When facing a crisis, nothing is more important than knowing who God is, His love, care, control, and power. Only the Bible reveals the true extent of God's involvement in our challenges. If we have an inadequate or warped view of God and His purposes, we won't fully embrace and learn from our challenges. What's more, we'll forfeit the peace, contentment, and even joy that God makes available to us in the midst of the storm. 1 John 4:8 sums up God's nature. God is love. God loves you and remains intimately involved with you as an individual throughout your whole life. Listen to Psalm 139:17 through 18. How precious it is, Lord, to realize that you are thinking about me constantly. I can't even count how many times a day your thoughts turn towards me. In other words, as mind-boggling as this concept might be, the Creator of the universe never stops thinking about you. In any crisis, it's critical to be reminded of God's unfailing love and faithfulness. Why? Because it's so very easy to become discouraged and even lose hope in such times. It's easy to forget God's love and care for you, especially when adversity first strikes or goes on and on for what feels like an eternity. I've discovered that even in a crisis, the Lord will do kind, loving things that offer clear evidence of His care and concern for us. Consider Joseph. While a slave, Joseph's master saw that the Lord was with him. Genesis 39:3. So his master put him in charge of all that he owned. And later in prison, the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the warden of the prison. Genesis 39, verse 21. Now, here's a really important truth from God's Word. God is ultimately in control of every event. This is but a sampling of passages that affirm His control. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Psalm 115:3. We adore you as being in control of everything. 1 Chronicles 29:11. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and on earth. Psalm 135:6. For nothing will be impossible with God. Luke 1, verse 37. The Lord is in control of even difficult events. From Isaiah 45, verse 6, I am the Lord, and there is no one else, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating disaster. I am the Lord who does all these things. Now, this is really important to understand. God has a purpose for adversity. The Cryopia moth emerges from its cocoon only after a long, exhausting struggle to free itself. A young boy, wishing to help the moth, carefully slit the exterior of the cocoon. Soon it came out, but its wings were shriveled and couldn't function. What the young boy didn't realize was that the moth's struggle to liberate itself from the cocoon was essential to the development of its wings and its ability to fly. And much like the cocoon of the moth, adversity has a part to play in our lives. God uses those difficult, sometimes heartbreaking times to mature us in Christ. James 1, verses 2 through 4 says it this way. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kind, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. You see, God designs challenging circumstances for our ultimate benefit. Romans 8, 28 and 29 tell us, for we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. The primary good that God works in our lives is to make us more like Christ. We see the same thought expressed in Hebrews 12, 6 through 11. For whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems not to be pleasant, but painful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You see, God makes no mistakes. He knows exactly what He wants us to become, and He also knows exactly what's necessary to produce that result in our lives. Bev and I endured and benefited from many storms. From the birth and death of his precious special needs child, to an unwanted career change, to Bev's double mastectomy to rid her of breast cancer that later spread to her bones and liver, through the crucible of our pain and tears, many of the Bible's truths grew from wispy theory into rock-solid reality. And although we would never want to repeat these experiences, we're incredibly grateful for how the Lord used them in our lives. Author Ron Dunn observed, "If God subtracted one pain, one heartache, one disappointment from my life, I would be less the person I am now, less the person God wants me to be, and my ministry would be less than He intends." So please don't miss this point. You and I need to recognize difficulties as opportunities to grow into the people that God wants us to be. In adversity, we learn things we just couldn't learn any other way. So you can be comforted, knowing that your loving Heavenly Father is in absolute control of every situation that you will ever face, and He intends to use each circumstance for a good purpose. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 18 says it well, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Now, sometimes, even when we fully obey the Lord, we will experience a major crisis because the Lord intends to use it to fulfill His purposes. Luke 8 verse 22 records such an example. Jesus said to His disciples, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." So they got into the boat and set out. As they sailed, He fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake, so the boat was being swamped, and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke Jesus, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up and rebuked the wind and raging waters. The storm subsided, and all was calm. "Where's your faith?" He asked His disciples. Okay, think about this. The disciples did exactly what Jesus asked of them. Several of the disciples were seasoned fishermen who surely spent thousands of hours fishing on the lake in all kinds of weather. And when that unexpected squall swept the lake, they panicked because they knew all too well that their lives were at risk. After Jesus calmed the storm, He challenged the disciples about their lack of faith. In fact, His whole agenda had been to increase their faith by placing them in a life-threatening situation that only He could solve. And He solved it simply by commanding the storm to be calm. We need to view crises through the lens of God's love, faithfulness, and control. The Bible makes it clear that God offers security only in Himself, not in money, not in a career, not in other people. External things offer the illusion of security, but the Lord alone can be fully trusted. Listen to these verses. "The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in Him." Nahum 1, verse 7. "When I am afraid, I will put my trust in You, in God whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid." Psalm 56, 3 through 4. Now, let's examine two of the most common financial challenges that people face. First, a job loss. Losing your job ranks among life's most stressful events, not just for you, but also for your spouse if you're married. So meet together as soon as possible after the job loss and discuss ways to minimize the emotional and financial toll on both of you. And encourage each other, because often a job loss is a blessing in disguise. The Lord may bring you a better job opportunity, and it can build your faith as you experience Him providing your needs even without a job. Next, formulate a game plan for the job search, from drafting a resume to networking with friends. And if you lose a job, get this, your full-time job should be finding a new job. Now, in addition to cutting back on spending for discretionary items, there are two financial goals to keep in mind. First, make every effort to avoid using debt for living expenses. Many people mask their real situation by using debt to fund current spending. So make good, hard decisions not to spend one penny you don't have to. Every borrowed penny must be repaid with interest. And although spending is easy, repayment is always hard work. Second, do what you can to maintain health insurance. You may be able to assume your health insurance coverage through a plan from your former employer. If not, get advice from others on cost-efficient coverage. Now, if you suffer a major illness or accident, it's a double whammy. Medical expenses pile on as income plunges. If the condition is severe enough to prevent future employment, you'll need to make permanent adjustments. And if either health insurance or disability coverage is inadequate, it can be financially catastrophic. If you're married, be prepared for the possibility that one of you may need to make important decisions without the benefit of input from the other. A long time ago, Bev and I decided that if one of us got seriously ill, the other would make the financial and health-related decisions. So we each knew the location of all important records and how to use them. And don't be embarrassed to make your needs known to your family, friends, and church. Extend to them the opportunity to help meet your needs. Giving to those in need is a big part of what it means to follow Christ. Galatians 6 verse 2 reminds us, carry each other's burdens, and in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. And by the way, I want to recommend an outstanding book titled Trusting God by author Jerry Bridges. I've read Trusting God a dozen times, and some of the original concepts in this chapter dealing with a crisis are from this excellent book. Now, let's shift gears and look at conflict resolution. Thousands of lawsuits are filed each day in our country, and unfortunately, many pit Christian against Christian. Suing seems to be a national pastime. A woman sued a man whom she said kicked her at a nightclub. She sought $200,000 as compensation for her injury and the time she lost on the dance floor. Lawsuits can create a financial and emotional crisis in our life. Unfortunately, the court system uses an adversarial process, which frequently creates animosity between the parties involved. Instead of trying to heal, the system provides a legal solution, but leaves the problem of toxic unforgiveness and anger untouched. The Bible stresses that the goal should be reconciliation. Matthew 5 verse 23 tells us, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave the offering at the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother. Scripture states that when Christians are at odds with one another, they actually shouldn't settle their disputes through the courts. As 1 Corinthians 6 says, does any of you, when you have a case against your neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? Is it so that there is not anyone among you wise who will be able to decide between brothers and sisters? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, then, it's already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather suffer the wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? So instead of initiating a lawsuit, a three-step procedure for Christians to resolve their differences is set forth in Matthew 18, 15 through 17. It says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every matter may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, he is to be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So let's examine this in a little more detail. First, go in private. The person who believes he's been wrong needs to confront the other person in private with his claims. If the dispute remains unsolved, then the second step is to go with one or two others. The person who feels wronged should return with witnesses who can confirm the facts or help resolve the dispute. If it is still unsuccessful, then number three, go before the church. The third step is mediation or arbitration before an impartial group in the church or perhaps even a Christian conciliation service if this is available in your area. Now, the greatest benefit of following this procedure is not simply reaching a fair settlement of dispute, but practicing forgiveness and demonstrating love. Now let's take a look at eternity. On Monday, October 25, 1999, the news reported an unfolding story. Air Force jets following a Learjet from Orlando, Florida, were unable to communicate with its pilots. I learned later that two very close friends of mine, Robert Fraley and Van Arden, were on that Learjet as it carried them and professional golfer Payne Stewart to their deaths. One of the most crucial perspectives for us to embrace when handling money is the reality of eternity. Robert and Van were in their mid-40s and lived with an eternal perspective. Robert had framed these words of St. Augustine, take care of your body as though you will live forever. Take care of your soul as though you will die tomorrow. In the scriptures, the Lord reveals there's a heaven and a hell, that there is a coming judgment, and that he will grant eternal rewards unequally. God does this because he loves us. The Lord wants the best for us, and he wants to motivate us to invest our lives in such a way that we can enjoy an intimate relationship with him now and the greatest possible rewards and responsibilities in heaven. Our failure to view this present life through the lens of eternity really robs us of the ability to see our lifespan and our assets in their true light. Scripture urges us again and again to let the reality of our eternal future determine and shape our present life and the use of our money and possessions. You know, people who don't know the Lord look at life as a brief interval that begins at birth and ends at death. Looking to the future, they see no further than their own lifespan. And with no eternal perspective, they think, if this life is all there is, why deny myself anything? But those who know Christ have an entirely different perspective. We know very well that this life on earth is brief. It's the preface, not the book. It's the trailer, not the movie. Yet this brief testing time will determine much of our experience in heaven throughout all eternity. Scripture tells us several things about our identity and role on earth. Philippians 3:20 tells us our citizenship is in heaven, not earth. Second, 2 Corinthians 5:20 reveals we are ambassadors for Christ, representing him here on earth. So for a moment, imagine yourself as an ambassador. You work in a country that is generally hostile toward your own. Naturally, you want to learn about this new place, see the sights, become familiar with the people and culture. But suppose you become eventually so assimilated into this foreign country that you begin to regard it as your true home. So your allegiance wavers and you gradually compromise your position as an ambassador, becoming increasingly ineffective in representing the best interest of your own country. You know, we must never become too much at home in this world, or we'll become ineffective in serving the cause of the kingdom we're here to represent. We are aliens, strangers, and pilgrims on earth. Peter wrote, "Live out your times as foreigners here in reverent fear." Another Bible translation uses the words strangers and pilgrims. I mean, think about it. Pilgrims are unattached. They're travelers, not settlers, aware that the excessive accumulation of things can distract them and bog them down. I mean, think about this. Material things are valuable to pilgrims, but only as they facilitate their mission. And if we're not careful, our possessions can begin to entrench us in the present world. They can act as chains around our legs that keep us from moving in response to God. When our eyes are too focused on the visible, they'll be drawn away from the invisible. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 18 tells us, "So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Pilgrims of faith look to the next world. They see their earthly possessions for what they really are, useful for kingdom purposes, but far too flimsy to bear the weight of trust. Thomas A. Kempis, author of The Imitation of Christ, said it this way, "Let temporal things serve your use, but the eternal be the object of your desire." Two truths will help us gain a proper perspective of our possessions. First, we leave it all behind. After John D. Rockefeller died, it was reported that his accountant was asked how much he left. The accountant responded, "He left it all." Job said it this way, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will return there." Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 6, verse 7, "For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either." The second truth that's really important to understand is that everything will be destroyed. Earthly goods are destined to be destroyed or become dust. 2 Peter 3, verse 10 tells us, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought we be? You ought to live godly and holy lives. The temporal nature of things should help us handle them with an eternal perspective. Now, it's really uncomfortable to think about this next item, judgment. However, because our God loves us so deeply, he wants us to realize what will happen in the future. For this reason, God revealed to us that we all will be judged according to our deeds. Listen to these passages. Acts 17:31 says, "He has set a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness." 1 Peter 4, verse 5 tells us, they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Matthew 12, verse 36 adds, everyone will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. The Bible teaches that all who do not know Christ will be judged and sent to an unspeakably dreadful destination. Listen to this. I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Each person was judged according to what he had done. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Now, realizing that we can know God personally changes everything. I was 28 years old when I started meeting with several young businessmen. It wasn't long before I was impressed by their business savvy, but far more than that, I was attracted to the quality of their lives. I didn't know what they had, but whatever it was, I wanted it. These men spoke openly of their faith in God. I had grown up going to church, but the religion I had seen modeled during those years meant nothing to me as an adult. I had concluded that it was only a fairy tale until a friend described how I could enter into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He explained several truths from the Bible that I had never understood before. First, God knows you personally. The following passages are but a small example of how personally the Lord is involved in your life. First, God wrote every day of your life in his book before you were born. From Psalm 139, starting at verse 16, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast the sum. If I were to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. Second, God made you in your mother's womb. From Psalm 139, starting at verse 13. For you created my most inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Third, God is constantly with you. Psalm 139, starting at verse 1. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. So God knows you personally, and he wants you to know him personally. The Lord desires a close relationship with each of us. John 3:16 says it this way, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Then in John 10, verse 10, Jesus tells us, I came that they would have life and have it abundantly. Author Richard Foster said it this way, to think rightly about God is in an important sense to have everything right. To think wrongly about God in an important sense is to have everything wrong. So, it's crucial for you to recognize how extravagantly God loves you. So perhaps this example will help you understand the depth of his love. In the 1992 Olympics in Barcelona, Spain, Great Britain had a runner named Derek Redmond who had dreamed all of his life of winning the gold medal in the 400-meter race. As the gun sounded for the semifinals, Derek knew he was running the race of his life. Then tragically, as he entered the backstretch, he felt this pain shoot up the back of his right leg. A torn hamstring sent him sprawling face down on the track. Instinctively, Derek struggled to his feet. He was in excruciating pain and he began hopping on one leg toward the finish line. Suddenly, a large man came bounding from the stands. Flinging aside security guards, he made his way onto the field and threw his arms around Derek. It was Jim Redmond, Derek's father. Son, you don't have to do this, he said. Yes, I do, Derek assured him. All right then, let's finish this together, said the older man. And that's exactly what they did. With the son's head frequently buried in his father's shoulder, they made it to the end of the race as the crowd rose to its feet, weeping and cheering. You know, Derek Redmond didn't win the gold medal in the Olympics, but he won something far more valuable. He walked away from the race with the memory of a father who was not only in the stands cheering, but who loved him too much to watch him suffer from a distance. A father who came down out of the stands and entered the race with him. staying beside him every step of the way. We have a Heavenly Father who watches us with eyes of love and affection. He is our Father God who cared for us too deeply to stay in heaven, looking down on us, watching us fall and fail. Instead, he came out of the stands and into our race in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And he is committed to staying in this race with us until we have safely crossed the finish line. As we've said before, God wants you to know him personally. Unfortunately, there's a problem. We're separated from God. You see, God is holy, which simply means he's perfect and can't have a relationship with anyone who's not perfect. My friend asked me if I had ever sinned, done anything that would disqualify me from perfection. You know, many times I admitted. He went on to explain that every person has sinned, and the consequence of sin is separation from God. Romans 3, verse 23 says it this way, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Isaiah 59, 2 reads, "Your sins have cut you off from God." People try to establish a personal relationship with God by their own efforts, such as a good life or philosophy or religion, but they fail. The only provision to bridge this gap is Jesus Christ. Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, bridging that gap between God and us. In John 14, 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And Romans 5, verse 8 adds, "God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You see, this personal relationship is a gift from God. My friend explained that by faith, I could receive that free gift of God, that personal relationship with him. And this transaction appeared totally inequitable to me. I mean, I'd learned in business that a transaction happens only when both sides are convinced they're getting more than they're giving up. But now I was being offered a relationship with God, and it was free. Ephesians 2, verse 8 tells us, "It is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." I had only to ask Jesus Christ to come into my life to be my Savior and Lord. So I did. And as my friends will tell you, I'm a very practical person. If something doesn't work, I stop doing it. And I can tell you from more than 45 years of experience that a relationship with God is real. And it's available to you through Jesus Christ. And nothing, and I mean nothing in this life, compares with knowing Christ personally. We can experience true peace, joy, and hope when we know him. It's the only way you can enjoy a truly meaningful life and leave an eternally significant legacy. If you want to know God, and you're not certain whether you have this relationship, I encourage you to receive Jesus Christ right now. Pray a prayer similar to the one that I prayed. "God, I need you. I'm sorry for my sin. I invite Jesus to come into my life as my Savior and Lord and to make me the person you want me to be. Thank you for forgiving my sins and giving me the gift of eternal life." You know, you might have your finances in great shape, but without a relationship with Christ, it won't have any lasting value. If you've asked Christ into your life, you've made the single most important decision anyone could ever make. Listen to this from 1 John 5, starting at verse 11. "God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. I, John, write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Now I urge you, if you've asked Christ into your life, find a church that teaches the Bible, one where you can begin to learn what it really means to follow Jesus Christ. Now, after they die, those who know Christ will spend eternity with the Lord in heaven, an unimaginably wonderful place. But what we seldom consider is that the entry point to heaven is a judgment. Scripture teaches that all believers in Christ will give an account of their lives to the Lord. Romans 14 tells us, "We will all appear before the judgment seat of God, and the result of this judgment will be the gain or loss of eternal rewards." In 1 Corinthians 3:13, we read, "Their work will become shown for what it is, because the judgment day will bring it to light. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss. Our works are what we have done with our time, our influence, our talents, and our resources. And God's word doesn't treat this judgment as a meaningless formality before we get on with the real business of heaven. Not at all. Scripture presents it as a monumental event in which things of eternal significance are brought to light. So let's take a look at motivation and rewards. So why should I follow God's guidance on handling money when it's just too much fun to do whatever I please with it? After all, I'm a Christian. I know I'm going to heaven anyway. Why not have the best of both worlds, this world and the next? Though few of us would be honest enough to use such language, these questions reflect a common attitude. But listen to this. The prospect of eternal rewards for our obedience is a neglected key to unlocking our real motivation. The Apostle Paul was certainly motivated by the prospect of eternal rewards. He wrote in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord will reward to me on that day. You see, the Lord not only appeals to our compassion, but also our eternal self-interest. Now let's look at unequal rewards in heaven. Some think I'll be in heaven and that's really all that matters, but it's not that simple. On the contrary, Paul spoke about the loss of rewards as a terrible loss and the receiving of rewards from Christ as a phenomenal gain. Author Randy Alcorn tells us, not all Christians will have the same rewards in heaven. John Wesley said, I value all things only by the price they shall gain in eternity. God's kingdom was his reference point. He lived as he did, not because he didn't treasure things, but he treasured the right things. The greatest reward we can receive is Christ himself and to hear his words from Matthew 25:21. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also, there are other rewards as well. I'm especially motivated by the one to influence others for Christ. 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 19 tells us, For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? And Philippians 4 really captures this same perspective. My brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown. I mean, think about this. Can you begin to imagine the incredible joy of meeting someone in heaven that you've never met before and learning that you had somehow influenced them to be there throughout all eternity because of your prayers or the investment of your time or the investment of your money? You know, God doesn't object to what I would call an investment mentality. Rather, he commands it. Matthew 6:20 tells us, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. That is an investment mentality. However, there's a fundamental question that we must ask ourselves as we grow older. Am I moving closer to the treasures I've laid up in heaven that will last forever? Or am I moving away from the treasures I've stockpiled on earth that will soon become dust? It's so important to realize that our daily choices determine what will happen in the future. What we do in this life is of eternal importance, and it's important to understand that we only live on this earth once. Hebrews 9 verse 27 tells us, it is destined for people to die once, and after this comes judgment. There's no such thing as reincarnation. Once our life on earth is over, we'll never have another chance on this earth to move the hand of God. Alfred Nobel was a Swedish chemist who made his fortune by inventing dynamite and other powerful explosives which were bought by governments to produce weapons. When Nobel's brother died, one newspaper accidentally printed Alfred's obituary instead. He was described as a man who became rich by enabling people to kill each other on a massive scale. Shaken by this assessment, Nobel resolved to use his fortune to record accomplishments that benefited humanity, including what we now know as the Nobel Peace Prize. Let us put ourselves in Nobel's place. Let us read our own obituary, not as written by uninformed people, but as would be written from heaven's point of view. And then let's use the rest of our lives to edit that obituary into what we really want it to be. I love playing Little League Baseball as a young boy. We played on this huge field with towering fences in the outfield. Years later, after my dad died, I spent the day walking around my old hometown reflecting on his life. And when I visited that baseball field, I was shocked. It was so small I could actually step over the outfield fences. And while standing there, a thought struck me. Many of those things that seem so large and important to us today shrink to insignificance in just a few years. And when I'm face to face with Christ and look back on my life, I want to see that the things in which I invested my time, creativity, influence, and money are big things to Him. I don't want to squander my life on those things that won't matter throughout eternity. So let me ask you a question. What are the choices facing you now? How does an eternal perspective influence your decisions? Martin Luther said his calendar consisted of only 2 days, today and that day. May we invest all that we are, all that we have today in light of that day. And by the way, outstanding author and teacher Randy Alcorn graciously contributed some of this chapter's content and really the original concepts from his superb book, Money, Possessions, and Eternity. I heartily recommend it. And you can visit his website at epm.org. That stands for Eternal Perspective Ministries. That's epm.org.